Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 28. We will be looking at the final words of Matthew's gospel this morning. It's been a long journey, those of you who have endured it. As we have studied Matthew's gospel, that now we come to the end. The first point that we're going to read about, beginning in verse 11, is competition. Competition. Let's look at verse 11 together. It says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." We'll pause there. Now, what I want to get out of this is that there is a competition. There is a struggle that has been going on from the very beginning of this age, this church age that began with the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the struggle is about what men will and will not believe concerning Jesus. There are two messages in the world about Jesus. One message is that he was a good man, a good person, perhaps a good teacher. He was killed by the Romans at the hands of first century Jews. And a lot of his disciples then began circulating the idea that he had risen from the dead, but in fact, he did not rise from the dead. Whatever sense they have circulated the idea that he is alive is simply a spiritual idea. There was no physical resurrection. He is still dead. He has been dead for 2,000 years. The idea that Jesus lives is misguided and wrong. Maybe Christian people think he lives, but it's simply spiritually in their hearts that there's any semblance of a real resurrection, because a real resurrection never happened. That is one message about Jesus. In fact, there are many people who call themselves Christians who believe just that, that Jesus resurrected only spiritually, if at all. There was no physical resurrection. This is not new. This idea has existed since the beginning of the church. Here is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Now listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" This is Paul talking to a church in Corinth where he has shown up and himself preached Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We are not aiming merely at some spiritual existence in heaven when we die. We are aiming at a real resurrection, to a real body that we will have forever. And he's preaching that message. And then he goes and he preaches in another church, and he writes to Corinth because he hears disturbingly that there are some even among the Corinthian church, people who call themselves Christians, who do not apparently believe that anyone, let alone Jesus, actually rises from the dead or will ever rise from the dead. And he is speaking to them in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, verse 13 of that chapter, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." It means nothing. How can you call yourself a Christian and not believe in a resurrected Christ? If that is your faith, a belief in a dead Jesus, your faith is empty, because you've placed your faith in a dead man. He continues, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead," he says, "because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise if there is no resurrection from the dead," Paul says. "And if Christ is not risen," again, he pounds the point home, "your faith is futile." What does futile mean? Powerless. It doesn't accomplish anything. Now, as Christians, we believe that faith and faith alone is our salvation, that we will go to heaven in resurrected bodies on the grounds of our faith in Jesus alone. And yet, if Jesus be not raised, your faith is empty and futile. It doesn't accomplish anything. Paul continues and says, you are still in your sins if Jesus isn't risen from the dead. And everybody who's fallen asleep, everybody who's died, has truly perished, he says. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. If in this life only, apart from any resurrection, if in this life only we follow Jesus, if in this life only we place our faith, should be pitied of all men. Why? Well, because we've sacrificed a lot to follow Jesus. We've put our own wants and desires and ambitions aside to follow Jesus. We stand to be persecuted in this life to follow Jesus, to be made fun of, to be mocked, to be ridiculed. We've done this to follow Jesus. And if it's all just a joke, if Christ be not raised, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we should be pitied more than anybody else alive. We've wasted our lives, he says. So there is a competing message about Jesus that even finds its way into the minds of people who call themselves Christians. And this message is that Jesus never really rose from the grave. This is nonsense to a believer. We have to be adamant that this is nonsense. We have to fight that fight. We have to fight it with the message of Jesus Christ that comes to us from the Bible. Because apart from the message of a risen Savior, we have no message with any living hope. All we have is a dead hope in a dead Savior. So there is a competition going on. There is a struggle. It's gone on from the beginning. It's not new. We're not competing against flesh and blood. This message is demonic. It is satanic. It is the idea that you cannot trust God, you cannot trust His plan of redemption. It is built on false premises. It is a satanic message. We are not fighting any physical struggle against someone who teaches or believes that, well, Jesus didn't really rise from the grave. We are fighting a spiritual struggle with words of truth when we say, no, Jesus Christ is alive. We want to see people saved. We want to win people for Jesus. There's a message of hope here. Here is Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 with his aim. Some of this will sound very familiar to those of you who've been here for the last few weeks. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, for though I am free of all men, I have made myself a servant to all so that I might win the more. You hear the competitive language in there. So that I might win the more. It's a competition. He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew so that I could win Jews. He says, to those who are under the law, those who are under the law of God, who look at the Old Testament and identify themselves as under the law, he says, I became as one under the law. Why? That I might win those who are under the law. He says, to those who are without the law, to Gentile people who've never heard the Old Testament, never heard the law of God, he says, I became as one apart from the law. Why? He says, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I gets familiar. Do you not know that I may be partaker of it with you? Do you not know, and here's where it gets familiar, do you not know, this is Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? You see, we went through a message not long ago about trying hard, about running a race to win, right? But we didn't spend, you know, an hour defining what that looked like. We're building upon what we've taught foundationally about Christian and Christian living in this church for years and years. But if you want to know what Paul has identified as far as running a race to win, this is what he's talking about. He's trying to win people for the Lord. And he goes from that language directly into this running a race, this competition language. He says, run in such a way so that you may obtain the prize. Everyone who competes for a prize is disciplined in all things. You know, run disciplined. Work hard at this. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we as Christians run this race hard to obtain an imperishable crown, a reward that can never be taken away. In other words, you look out there at the athletes and they do it to obtain money, a crown, a prize that's fading away. It won't last forever. But when Christians run this life, run this race of life to win, when they are out for the glory of God in life, we do it for an imperishable crown. We'll have it forever. Why? On the grounds of the resurrection. That's what he's saying. Now, that's what Paul believed. You may not believe that. That's what fueled the way that Paul lived. It wasn't just that he enjoyed suffering and he enjoyed struggling and you know, he saw it just as this personal competition. No, he was competing all right. He was competing to obtain a prize that would last forever. That's what fueled the way this man lived. So our first point this morning is competition. You see it in the text. Our message is that the world is messed up. Hopefully you can agree with that message. That God has a plan of redemption that he executed. You know, like a play. You know, there's a football coach has a team and he draws out a football play. God had a plan. He had a plan. And he executed that plan through the work of Jesus Christ. He continues to execute that plan through the followers of Jesus Christ who take a message of salvation and redemption into the world. That as messed up as the world is, there is a plan. God is executing a plan of redemption. And that has its fruition in all of God's people being resurrected to eternal resurrection bodies just like his son was. That's the message of Christianity. And there's a competing message. Every other message about Jesus that does not acknowledge he was the Son of God, born in the flesh, who died on the cross to save sinners and execute this plan of redemption, not just for Christians, but for all creation. Even the world will be remade. Any other message than a risen Savior is a satanic message. It should not be associated with Christianity in any way. So there's a struggle. There's a struggle inside the church. There's a struggle outside the church. There is a struggle for what we believe about Jesus. Okay, point number two, doubt. Look at verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Why would Matthew say that? Now, if you were Matthew and you were trying to write a compelling gospel about Jesus Christ, who you believed was the Son of God, why would you include those words? "But some doubted." Only one reason. It was true. That's what happened. All of the gospels point to this. All the gospels point to this. All the Gospels deal with how difficult it was for the disciples, even seeing Jesus in the flesh, to initially believe that this Jesus whom they had saw massacred, slaughtered, was alive in the flesh. Thomas, you've heard doubting Thomas. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Thomas, upon hearing the testimony of his fellow disciples, said, "I will not believe unless I place my own hands into the wounds at his hands and his side. I will not believe." Here is another account of this in Luke 24. Listen to this. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. It says, "The disciples are talking, and suddenly Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" Now that would be alarming. That would be alarming. They are alarmed. It says, verse 37, they were terrified and frightened. Exactly what you would expect to happen, right? They were terrified and frightened, and they supposed that they were seeing a spirit, which, again, is alarming. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you've seen. Touch me, look, I'm flesh and bones.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled," in other words, they touched him, they still thought they were seeing a ghost. The reality, it's difficult to believe in the resurrection. It runs counter to a fallen world where we see nothing but death and the permanence of death around us. If your dog dies, he's not coming back. If your grandpa dies when you're a kid, he's not coming back. This is how we live. This is what we know. And here they are. Jesus says, touch me. And Luke is honest. They still didn't believe, which doesn't look great for the disciples, but that's what happens. And finally, it says, Jesus said to them, do you have any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it right in their presence, because ghosts presumably should not be able to eat food. That's the point. It was hard to believe. The Bible, listen, folks, the Bible is not trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. This is not presented as, well, it was just a piece of cake. Oh, okay, Jesus is alive. No big deal. No, that's not how it's presented to us in the text. People who want to look at the Bible and criticize say, oh, well, it's just, you know, kind of a simpleton's book. No, Matthew's honest. There were disciples who, when they saw Jesus for the first time in Galilee after the resurrection, they doubted. What are we seeing? It's not, well, that doesn't really, that's an actor's. No, Luke tells us they thought they were seeing some kind of a ghost. They didn't know what they were looking at. It didn't make sense. The scriptures acknowledge the initial doubt of the disciples. You know, it's a miraculous thing that Jesus rose from the grave. And when a miracle is standing right in front of your face, it is not the easiest thing in the world to acknowledge what it is that you're seeing. But these are the same men who wrestled with what they were seeing. Eventually, after speaking with Jesus, after spending time with this resurrected Savior, became so convinced that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, they gave their lives for the testimony of it. Think about that, because the Bible tells us that too. It acknowledges that it was difficult to believe, and then it says they're so convinced they died for it. Given the option to recant their faith or be tortured to death, they would be tortured to death rather than deny Jesus Christ. Why? Because in the resurrection, they saw verification of a living hope. And it's better to die in this world than to lose an eternal living hope. They saw it in Christ. If you're sitting there in a chair this morning and you've wrestled with doubts about Jesus Christ, then you're in good company and bad company. Doubting for a time is not the end of you, but listen, you have to make a decision. You can't just doubt forever until the day you die. There's no faith in doubting. I know that whenever I preach on the resurrection of Jesus, people hear that and say, well, you know, I want to believe that. I'd like to believe that, but I have my doubts. I don't have any condemnation for you because of your doubts. But one day, if you want to be saved, you are going to have to trust Jesus Christ for salvation. You are going to have to come to terms with what you actually believe, because you're going to face Jesus when you die. The clock is ticking. I don't condemn you for your doubts. In fact, I'd like to offer to help you with them. If you want to come up and talk to me after the service, my phone number's on those papers in the back. You want to call the church, I'll sit down and talk with you. You know, I'll pray with you. I'll try to answer questions that you have. I'll tell you about my own struggles through life coming to where I'm at in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be honest. I'll sit down with you. I'm not going to condemn you for your doubts, but I will warn you. If you die without faith in Jesus Christ, you will face him and you will be condemned. Not by me. By the Lord. You can't doubt forever. The doubting is there in the text, but it's not forever. It's not forever. Third point we see this morning is authority. The authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's simple. This is really easy. If Jesus, by the power of God, rose from the grave, then it's obvious, if that happened, he really is the championed Son of God that he claimed to be. Okay, it's that simple. And this is all throughout the New Testament. You know, there is Jesus, highly exalted because of what he did at the cross and what's vindicated in the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the grave, then he clearly has been given an authority over creation that you and I do not possess, that no man possesses, that no other God can possess, no other false God can possess. If there is a human being who actually died and by the power of God rose, not again to a perishable body that would die again, but rose to an everlasting, I have the authority. Human being truly has been given authority over all creation, and that's what Jesus tells him. I have the authority. It's that simple. Men do not rise from the dead on their own. The resurrection of Jesus is the exaltation of Jesus over all other fallen creation, because nothing else in creation does that. The resurrection of Jesus solidifies his authority. And what does he say? He says, I'm in charge now. It's that simple. I'm in charge now. I don't think he's doing it, you know, banging his chest like what you see, the professional, the guy who scores a touchdown, you know, he's banging. Yeah, look at me. No, Jesus is just being honest. He's about ready to give instructions, and he's telling everybody, I'm in charge. I have all the authority. It's been given to me. When you die, you will meet Jesus. That is guaranteed. You will meet him as a judge, or you will meet him as a savior and a brother, but you will meet him. You will stand before Jesus. Your knee will bend. You will bow to Jesus. You will utter the phrase, Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord. That will happen. Why? Because all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. All authority. He is the King of Kings, exalted over all creation. Now that verse, verse 18, is really important to us in light of the final two verses of Matthew's gospel. Jesus does not just appear to his disciples and start telling them what to do. He appears to his disciples and he tells them, all authority belongs to me. And when somebody says that, you know what they're telling you is, you better do what I'm about to say. You better do what I'm about to say. You ever do anything like that? Parents, you ever have to take a minute and remind your children in the midst of all of the instructions who is in charge? You ever have to do that? Dad, you ever sitting in the other room and you're working on something and you hear mom giving instructions to the kids and you hear the kids doing something other than just quietly obeying? You ever hear that? You ever have to show up in the other room and announce, hey, your mother is in charge. Do what she says. You ever have maybe you've never had an experience that maybe my children are just the ones that are really bad. I've had experiences like that. There's an old basketball movie. You ever see the movie Hoosiers? That's your homework for the afternoon. But it's the best, most fun homework assignment I've ever given. Just go watch Hoosiers if you've never seen Hoosiers. But there's a great Hoosiers basketball movie. You know, there's this great scene in a basketball movie. It's this old coach, Gene Hackman plays this old coach, and he goes to this little town. He's trying to get these guys to play basketball a certain way because all they want to do is dribble down the court and shoot. You know, first shot they get, just dribble down and shoot. And he won't let them do it. He's trying to get them to play, you know, as a team. And the first game comes along, and they're down a little bit. And the team, the guys in the court, they get frustrated. So what do they? They start dribbling down the floor and shoot. That's all they start doing. And Gene Hackman is on the sidelines and he's yelling. You know, the coach is yelling, pass the ball, pass the ball, pass the ball. And they're not listening. And finally, he gives up. And he goes and he sits down on a bench. And because he realizes for this game, he's lost these guys. They're not doing what he says. And they lose. And they go back to the locker room after the game. This is the great scene. And all the players are sitting down. You know, they know they've lost. It's gone bad. The coach is mad at him. And this is what he tells them. He says, I wrote it down. All of you have the weekend. Think about whether or not you want to be on this team under the following condition. What I say when it comes to this basketball team is, and then he gets real mad and he starts yelling. He says, the law. Absolutely and without discussion. And he gets up and he walks out. and all the kids in the locker room, one stands up and this is what he says. He says, come on guys, let's listen to what he says. And that's where it feels hokey until the next kid sitting down says, shut up. Because if you've ever been in a locker room, that's about the feel of what it's like at that point in time. And another kid says, no, you shut up. And it's back and forth. And that's because that's that scene ends. And it strikes me that that's how a lot of the most difficult times in the Christian life go. Here is Jesus in the Bible telling his people over and over again, he is in charge. He has the authority. You have to do what he says. And there are his people struggling with that, wrestling with that. Because it means doing something different from what they want to do. It means doing something they're not comfortable doing. Often things they have not done before. Often, if you really want to explore it, in the concept of a body, a team, a group of people who they don't work well with or have not worked well with before. And here is Jesus commanding that they do it. And they don't want to. Some of the most difficult times in a Christian's life is when the Lord is commanding them what to do and everything instinctually about them says, I don't want to do that. What does Jesus say? The bottom line is, it's called Christianity for a reason. Christ is in charge. Christ is in charge. What he says goes, or else you are not on the team. Now, you can go to the club store, and you can buy a jersey, and you can put your name on it, and you can pretend that you're on the team. You can tell everybody you're a part of the team. But it's going to be real obvious, especially when you stand before the Lord in heaven, that you are not on the team because you would not do what he says. You would not integrate with what his plan was. Instead, you were off doing your own thing, saying the whole time you belonged. And you didn't. By your doing, you didn't. Jesus says, I am in charge. He's in charge of our lives, or else we're in charge of our lives. It cannot be both. It cannot be both. Either he is the authority or we're the authority. But if Jesus is in charge, if he has the real authority over all creation like he claims to have, then you are going to be held accountable for whether or not you did what he said. There is no getting around that. You're going to be held accountable for going out there on a basketball court just doing whatever you want to do with no regards for any of his instructions. And the tragedy of this is there's a lot more at stake here than a basketball game. So point number three, Jesus is in charge. Point number four, you'll notice in the text, Jesus gives his initial instructions. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Instruction number one. So point number four, make disciples indiscriminately, he says. Make disciples indiscriminately. Now, to my knowledge, the Apostle Peter never made it to North America with the gospel. I don't think he ever made it that far. To my knowledge, you know, Thomas never made it to South Africa. You know, didn't make it there. John never made it to Australia. So clearly in this instruction to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, there is something more broadly at play than just the work of these 11 men. There is something more broadly at play than something contained and confined to just these guys, isn't there? Clearly, Jesus is either giving them a command they cannot possibly obey, which would be a pretty difficult thing to imagine, that here he says, I'm in charge, here's an impossible thing you couldn't possibly do, or he's giving a command to a body of people envisioned beyond just these 11 guys. When Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, this is a command collectively to all the church, to everyone who is going to be a disciple of Jesus, to everyone who knows Jesus, to everyone who hears Jesus. We have this command. We have to embrace this command that we are responsible to make disciples indiscriminately. And if we do that, God will take the message of salvation and redemption, this plan that he has executed at the work of his son Jesus Christ, into all the world, if we will simply do what we're supposed to do. Each people in each place that God has put them, if they will simply make disciples indiscriminately, God will take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. That seems to be the instruction here. Now, you're going to learn a little bit about our church and what we believe in this, because we are, and this is a derogatory term in the media, in the culture, we are evangelical Christians. I bet if you hear the phrase evangelical Christians 10 times on television, maybe one time it will not be with some kind of insulting mockery thing. You know what that means? When we are called evangelical Christians, we are the lunatics. We are the crazies. And you need to understand that. We are the people who actually believe that Jesus has commanded us to do what Matthew 28 commands. Because the word evangelical, here's its definition. Evangelism, here's the definition. The spreading of the Christian gospel by public preaching or personal testimony. That's what evangelism is. When we are called evangelical Christians, we are Christians who actually believe that we have a personal responsibility to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ through preaching and through personal testimony. We believe that that is our responsibility. Not just a responsibility, not someone else's responsibility, not the government's responsibility, not a crusade army's responsibility, but our personal responsibility as disciples of Jesus to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not just a responsibility, but our chief responsibility as Christians. Because Jesus showed up to his disciples, and the very first thing he says is, I'm in charge. Number two, go make disciples of all nations. So when the world talks about these crazy evangelical Christians, just know they're talking about you. And they think you're crazy. They don't know you. They don't know you. They probably never spent a significant amount of time in an actual evangelical church, but they know a little bit about you. They know that you actually take the Bible seriously. They know that you are actually chiefly concerned not about somebody getting something on this earth, but chiefly concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ going out into the world because heaven matters. And to the world, you're a lunatic. Kind enough not to say that to your face oftentimes, but that's what they think. That's what they think. We are not mainstream Protestant Christianity that accepts everything in and every idea, and we're not universalist. We're not just observing Christians who gather together and just do the basic things in little communities of 10 and 20 that the world is comfortable with because they never make any noise and they never make any difference. They just kind of gather together on Sundays in their tiny little places and they do what they do there and then they go back to their secular lives after the service is done. That's mainline Christianity. Those are mainline denominations. That is not what we are. If that's what you want to be, you're in the wrong place. We believe that Jesus is in charge and has issued a command to actually care about people enough to tell them that they don't have to go to hell when they die. And that they will go to hell when they die if they've not been saved by Jesus Christ. Evangelical Christianity. Notice we are called to make disciples, students. The word disciple comes from the same root word as to teach in the Greek. A disciple in the Bible is a student, a follower, someone learning from a teacher. We are called to make disciples of Reggie? No, please don't be a disciple of Reggie. You will not get very far like that. Disciples of Jesus. Students, followers of Jesus, which really just kind of, you know, smacks in the face of everybody who thinks, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't ever have to go to church, and I don't really read my Bible faithfully, and I don't really, you know, study anything, except for I'll read it. You know, if there's a good book out there, I might read it to see what the author thinks from time to time. That is not what we're talking about here. Jesus made some disciples. You know what he told them to do? You guys just drop everything you're doing, leave your lives behind as they are, trust the Lord, and you come follow me because you're going to be actually pretty influential in the spreading of Christianity after I die and rise from the grave. So you need some intensive teaching for a period of time. And he spent day and night with them for 3 years teaching them. They were disciples. You know what your job is? To be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to care and discipline and study, to learn about Jesus Christ so that you can speak about Jesus Christ with some basic coherency. So, point number four, make disciples. Number five, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are to be baptizing. Now, you're going to learn something else about us. We are Baptists. Baptists. We have no, you know, personal fetish with water, okay? We are Baptist because the Lord Jesus has told us to baptize disciples that we make. So we do it. And we baptize disciples of Jesus. Anyone who comes and expresses faith in Jesus Christ and a desire to repent, they don't go through a litmus test. They don't have to pass any informed catechisms. They have to know the basics of Jesus Christ, what he's done for them at the cross, that he's risen from the grave, and make some kind of profession of faith in him, and we baptize them. Why? Because that's what we're told to do. That's why. We don't baptize babies. Why? Babies have not professed any faith in Jesus Christ. that they're not disciples of Jesus Christ. We don't force upon human beings the baptism of Jesus Christ, not even infants. Now, that's why we're Baptists. Baptists don't baptize babies. We baptize followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ. We baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We don't just baptize them in the name of turning away from some bad deeds. We baptize them saying symbolically, this person is committed to the triune Godhead described to us in the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We baptize them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's what we do. Why? Because something magical happens? No, nothing magical happens. We don't believe anything magical happens. I believe the thief on the cross was saved by his faith in Jesus, and he was not baptized. There was no time for it. So if you come and you express faith in Jesus Christ, and then we don't make it to next Sunday because you die in a car accident before your baptism, I'm not going to go around telling everybody, well, you know, so-and-so was going to be saved, but they didn't make it to the water, so they're out. No, I don't believe anything magical happens at baptism, except this, if you think it's magical, it is supernatural. Someone actually has the faith to obey what Jesus has commanded. That's what baptism is. Obedience to the Lord's command. And you know, I talk to people sometimes who profess faith in Jesus, and then you try to talk to them about baptism, and oh, I don't want to do that. You mean you have to get up in front of everybody? Well, yes, it's a public profession of faith. Yeah, I don't like water. Well, you know, I promise you won't drown. I've done this several times. No one's panicked so far. Everything's, you know. But, you know, we baptize people. And when someone comes, they says, you know, I've expressed saving faith in Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. I'm ready to faithfully obey him. And you say, great, now it's time to be baptized. I don't want to do that. Well, they're going to have harder problems down the road, right? What are they going to do when you say, you know, actually, you can't sleep with that person before you get married? What? Excuse me? If they're not going to get to the baptism obedience, they're certainly not going to hang on to anything more challenging than that. So baptism. Jesus says, baptize. That's what we do. You know, Brian and Nicole aren't here this morning. They're on a cruise. They were just baptized a few weeks ago. I think everybody who gets baptized, we could get more people baptized if we send them on a cruise, you know, 2 weeks following baptism. Record numbers for the state of Ohio as we did that. We'd go bankrupt, but we would get a lot of baptisms. They're on a cruise, and they were baptized here a couple weeks ago. And you know what? I went in their house and I met with them, and this is what I told Brian and Nicole. I said, right now, you're coming to church on Sunday mornings, and nobody really knows why you're there. You could be there because, you know, because Jody's really, you know, said, hey, you know, you guys should come to church. You guys should come to church. And so you're kind of coming obligatory. You know, you're doing, you know, what you feel like you should do. Or maybe you're just curious. But nobody really knows what you believe. What? You've not made a public profession of faith. The church doesn't know how to treat you. I'm a pastor. I don't know what you believe. I don't know what my responsibility is in your life. You know what baptism is? It's the public demonstration. I'm a new person in Jesus Christ. You can count me as a brother, as a sister in Jesus Christ. I will be faithful to the Lord Jesus. I will do what the Lord Jesus says, and you can treat me as one who is a disciple of Jesus Christ from this point on. That's what baptism is. That's what baptism is. So we baptize. Point number five. Point number six. Teaching them to observe all things that Jesus commands. That's point number six. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Point number six. Teaching obedience. It's a novel concept. Novel concept. Can you imagine, you know, you've got a basketball team. I've got a basketball team right now. Known them for about a week. You got a basketball team. And you show up every day. And you teach them the things that you want them to do. And they got to play. You know, a guy goes to this spot. And a guy goes to this spot. And then he goes to this spot. And they just keep doing that over and over again, right? And you got to play. And the game starts. And the guy's supposed to go here, and instead he runs over here because he thinks it would be a good idea, right? What do? You say, oh, well, you know, it's okay. Maybe for a time you say, oh, well, it's okay, they're learning, right? But what do you do the next day in practice? Hey, buddy, you were supposed to go here, and you ran over there, and everything messed up because of that, right? Well, you know, there's something interesting about basketball. You know they practice pretty much every day past a certain level, right? Colton, you're playing basketball. How often do you guys practice? Every day. Now, Colton, you know how to set a screen by now, right? You know how to shoot, right, and dribble. Yeah, you know the offense. You've been running that offense for a couple years, right? And rebounding, right? You know what you're supposed to do. Why do they make Colton practice every day? He should just be able to show up for the games, right? Right? Told me, but that's not true. It's not true. Justin the other day at work told me, sorry, Justin, in the crosshairs. Justin told me the other day at work, not in confidence, so I'm not betraying anything, that he is becoming familiar again with trigonometry because the Murphys homeschool and they have children who are getting older and they're learning subjects that most of us are terrified of, right? Now, at one point, Justin did some trigonometry work, but it's been a long time ago, decades at this point in time. And you know, he's forgotten all that. You know why? Because he hasn't been practicing it. Shame on Justin for not practicing trigonometry all these years, like the rest of us have been faithfully working on all of that stuff that we learned in school, right? But no, but you know what happens when you don't sit under the regular teaching and instruction of something? You stop doing it. It stops seeming important. Stuff that at one time was important, you stop paying attention to. That's what happens. You know what happened? If the basketball team took a couple weeks off, they'd show up and they'd still remember the plays, but they'd forget. It wouldn't be instinctual anymore to box out after a shot because you got to practice that. You got to practice. And what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be teaching people regularly to do all that Jesus has commanded. And I know that it's become really, you know, really comfortable for people at the heads of all kinds of different Christian organizations to say, hey, Jesus didn't really tell us anything that we have to listen to. But you know what? If you pick up your Bible and start reading, you're going to find he actually said an awful lot. And you're supposed to be doing that. And it's supposed to be being taught to you regularly so that you will do it for your own life and godliness, for the life and godliness of the people around you in the church. You know, every once in a while I'll talk to somebody who rarely comes to church. Maybe they come once a week. Maybe they come once a month, and I'll talk to somebody. And a lot of times they'll acknowledge, yeah, I should come more. Sometimes they start coming more. Sometimes they don't. But sometimes I'll be talking to somebody about that, and you know what they'll tell me? Well, I know all that stuff already. You don't get it. Have you never been a part of anything? What does that have to do with anything? You're supposed to be regularly under the teaching and instruction of God's Word. Why? So that you will do all that the Lord has commanded you. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to face Him accountable for everything you did not do because you were lazy and thought you knew it all already, or because you weren't saved to begin with. So what's the goal here? What's the command? You're supposed to be regularly teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. One final note about that. You know, Jesus commanded an awful lot when he spoke, and then he gave the apostles this instruction. You know what they did? They went out, and they wrote this book that we have right here. The teachings of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. By the power of the Holy Spirit. You know the New Testament is written by the apostles? It was. The first disciples of Jesus? It was. This is their effort to teach you what Jesus taught them in that 3-year intensive training program where they followed the Lord around and did what the Lord said. This is them teaching you. Have you read it? Do you read it? Oh, yeah, I read it once. Yeah, boy, that was a long summer. No, that's not what I'm asking. Do you read it? Do you know it? Are you submitting to what it says? I understand. You'll be held accountable. You'll be held accountable. And God has blessed us with the church for this purpose. Finally, point number 7. I'm doing good on time. Point number 7, last one. What does Jesus say in the very last phrase here of the text? He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What does that mean? It's easy. It's easy. It's easy to know what this means. It means Jesus knows this will be hard. You know, if your wife's going to have a baby and you're going to go in there and you're going to hold her hand, husband, you're going to tell her that you love her, and you're going to tell her, "I'm not going to leave. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be here Now, some of you, I've heard some bad stories about that you left. You know, you wanted to go get something to eat, but I didn't leave. I stayed right there with them. And my wife, you know, she'll still bring it up that I left from time to time to go give updates to the people in the waiting room. You know, some of you are just bad, not very supportive people. Your wives couldn't get you out of there fast enough. They wanted somebody else in there, but I'm just teasing. Because that's the point, right? I'm with you. I'll be here. You tell your kids they've got to do something hard. They've got a tough situation, a tough decision. You tell them, look, this is the right thing to do. You know what you tell them? Look, I love you. I love you. No matter what you do, I'm still going to love you. I'm going to be here. What is Jesus saying this for? He's telling his disciples, it's actually going to be hard to take this message of salvation out into the world. And it's going to be hard to baptize people and to have, you know, families are not always thrilled when someone's getting baptized in their family. It's going to be hard. You know what? It's going to be hard to consistently, for the rest of your lives, teach and obey the instructions that I've given you. It's going to be hard. And I'm never going to leave you. I'm always going to be there. I'll be with you all the way to the end. When you hear that, I hope you hear something comforting in the voice of Jesus Christ in those words. Because I take comfort with that. I mean, sometimes, in some of my darkest times of ministry, I've wondered, man, does anybody even like me anymore? And I can go to sleep at night knowing Jesus loves me. This is hard. Operating in a church is hard. We're sinners. We're saved sinners, but we're sinners, and we will sin against each other. We'll do things that hurt each other, and it's hard. And I can go to sleep at night, and I can know Jesus is with me. And you know, as a pastor, I can go to sleep at night, and I can know Jesus is with everyone here today who is obediently following his commands through faith. And so we may disagree about something, and I can go to sleep knowing that the same Lord who is Lord of me is the same Lord who is Lord of you, and I can trust him for reconciliation and continue to work in love together. I love these promises. Jesus will never leave. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, now I thank you for the comfort that you have given us through the testimony of your servant Matthew and the final words of his gospel concerning your son Jesus Christ. I thank you for the peace that is in that phrase, the promise of Paul, the promise of the Lord himself in Matthew 18, that even in this congregation gathered together this morning, numbering certainly more than two or three, that Jesus is here. We long to see him in the flesh as the disciples did. We thank you for his spiritual presence among us, manifested in the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we pray that it brings you, our Father, glory when we come together. Bless these offerings that we give now. Help them to be given with joy and in faith. Use them for your kingdom. Bring us back together this evening. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.